If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along with me today, we're in Luke chapter 18. And we're going to start at verse 15. We have already in Luke 18 covered two parables from Jesus, both of them about prayer. Both of them about prayer. As simple as prayer is, you can serve the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and still be learning new things about prayer. Isn't that true? I've been walking with the Lord now for around 27 years. Took a few sabbaticals along the way. No, I'm kidding. About 27 years or so, and I'm still just learning new things about prayer. So I always love those teachings about prayer, where I can dig in and see new things and get my emphasis correct on the topic of prayer. And now, in Luke 18, beginning at verse 15, we're going to cover mainly the topic of salvation, entering the kingdom of God. But it starts with this in verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. And this was common practice in the Jewish faith, to bring your young children to a well-respected rabbi and have that rabbi lay their hands on your child and pray for your child, pray blessing over your child, protection over your child, and pray for your child's future. That was something actually that was instructed in the Talmud, and so that was a common practice. We do an equivalent thing in the Christian church. We call it baby dedication services. That's sort of our equivalent of what we see in verse 15. Baby dedication services for us, that's where the pastor will hold your baby usually while your baby is screaming its head off. And then the pastor tries to talk over that screaming baby and pray for that screaming baby. Now, if you're a wise pastor, you'll bring the parents up, you'll let the parents hold on to the baby, and you'll do what they did in Jesus' day. You'll just lay the hands on the baby. That way, you know, it prevents the blood-curdling screams. And then it's the same thing, really. We're praying for the future of that child. We're praying protection and blessing over that child. And of course, we know this is not to take the place of a child's personal decision for Christ. This does not accomplish salvation for that child. It didn't in Jesus' day. It didn't under Judaistic practice. It doesn't in Christian churches today. Just because Pastor Arlen has laid hands on your baby and dedicated that baby to the Lord, that is no guarantee that child is going to be saved. Not at all. So we understand. Is my mic back? Test 1, 2. All right. So we understand that baby dedication does not save our kids. That salvation is a matter of personal decision, and that's not something a child can do, a baby can do. Now, I've seen 3 and 4 and 5 year olds make decisions for Christ, and it sticks. We know that young children can make that decision, and that decision can be a valid decision. But salvation comes when that child makes the choice for Christ, and this is why it's why we don't do baby baptisms here. We do baby dedication services, but we don't do baby baptisms. Why? Because baptism follows conversion. Yep, salvation. And salvation decisions, conversion decisions can't be made by infants. So that's why we don't do that. We understand all that. But what a privilege this was for these folks in verse 15 to be able to bring their children to Jesus for blessing. What better rabbi to have lay hands on your child and pray for the future, the welfare, the eternal welfare of your child than Rabbi Jesus? What a privilege to cut out the middleman and take that child directly to God in flesh. And that's what they do. Verse 15, reading on. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, not the babies. They didn't rebuke the babies. That would have been a sad sight to see. You know, get out of here, you little brat. No, that would have been a terrible thing to do to infants. No, they didn't rebuke the babies. They were rebuking the parents that were bringing the babies to Jesus. And the they here is very important. I'm sure you didn't miss it. Who was the they that were rebuking the parents that were bringing their children to Jesus? It was the disciples. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, you know, our New Testament heroes like Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of them, they were the ones rebuking these parents for bringing them to Jesus. And we don't have the record of what they said to them. I wish we had. But I can imagine it being something to the effect of, do you know who Jesus is? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is sophisticated. He is scripturally and eternally deep. And he's on a very busy schedule, and he does not have time for you to bring your little brats. And he doesn't have time to minister to the kids. He's got a book signing in Bethlehem at 2:30. You know, something to that effect. The Lord's too busy to mess with kids. The Lord is too sophisticated to condescend to their level. That's the meaning here. But look at what Jesus says in verse 16. Jesus called. Let me back up. Verse 16. But Jesus called them to him. Uh-oh. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, Thomas, Philip, Bartholomew, Simon, Thaddeus, Judas, especially you, get over here now. It's time for a board meeting. It's a little mini ministry conference there after his disciples rebuked these parents. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. So thank the Lord that he does have the time for our kids. Thank the Lord that he takes serious interest in our kids. Jesus had to, right here on this spot, rebuke the disciples who were rebuking these parents. And he told his disciples to just stay out of the way. It's amazing that he would have to like pull them to him and have this little mini conference to adjust their ministry methods so soon after Luke 17:2, where Jesus warned them with the millstone warning about offending the little ones. And yet here they are saying, kids, get out of here. Get those kids out of here. It's just amazing. So soon. There's a good rule of thumb here for us, and that is that anytime anyone wants to come to Jesus, stay out of their way. Now, if you want to help them, make sure that's what you're doing. Make sure you're helping them. By all means, stay out of their way. Someone asked me recently if it'd be okay if they came up to the altar, up to the stage here, and prayed during our invitations and during those time sessions on Sunday morning where we're laying hands on people and praying for them. And I said, of course, you know, you're always welcome to come up. And I mean that, like, even during my messages, if you come up during my messages and pray, that's fine. We're never going to prevent someone from coming to Jesus. Now, if they start praying out loud, then we might have a problem. But the point is, we have to make sure we are not getting in the way of people that would want to come to Jesus. That can be adults, that can be kids, that can be anyone. With that said, verse 16 is not the anti-Sunday school verse. Have you ever heard that argument? A lot of people who don't like Sunday school and don't want to send their kids to Sunday school they'll use this verse as their scriptural foundation for that. They'll say, you know, my little son, my little daughter is not going to be going to Sunday school classes. And when you ask them why, they say, because it's not scriptural to have Sunday school classes. And they'll pull you up to this verse and say, Jesus said, let the children come to him. And what they mean by that is we think our kids should be in the sanctuary where the adults are learning and worshiping. And that's a pretty poor argument because that's not what the Lord is saying here. This has nothing about service propriety. And I think we get a really good understanding from Nehemiah chapter 8 about order for our public services there in Nehemiah chapter 8. When Ezra was reading from the books of the law out in the public square, that was for people that could listen with understanding. That was for adults. What they did with the kids is a little bit unclear, but I assume they took the kids and they explained to the kids separately on their level. So we have a lot of verses that establish for us the importance of making sure that kids are taught on their level. This is not the anti-Sunday school verse. With that said, we don't force you. We don't come up and grab your kids from you as you're crying and screaming and reaching for them and take them down to Sunday school. You can always leave them up here, but Jesus is down in Sunday school just like he's up here, so don't use this verse to make that kind of case. Verse 17, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, for some of you, what we're about to go through is going to be a little bit of repetition because we've talked about these things not all that long ago. In our chapter by chapter, verse by verse studies. For some of you, it will be new. Either way, it's a good refresher for us. Entering the kingdom as a little child means that to enter the kingdom, you have to have a childlike faith in Christ. I know many, I was there before, and I know many have made salvation and entering the kingdom of God, those terms are synonymous, right? We understand that, salvation and entering the kingdom of God. And I know so many that have made that such a complicated thing when it shouldn't be a complicated thing. It's a very simple thing. Salvation is best described as childlike faith because it's the opposite of complicated. Complicating things, that's the adult thing to do, isn't it? Not the childlike thing to do. Children don't complicate anything. Making something about merit or paying back, that's an adult thing to do. That's not a child thing to do. You know, as soon as someone now, that I'm 44 years old, gives me a gift, I immediately begin to run up the value in my mind so that I can figure out how much I owe them. You do that? Like they gave me this gift, it's worth $50. Okay, what can I do for them in return that's about $50 or better so that I can pay for this blessing that they gave me? Kids don't do that. I never did that when I was a kid and it was Christmas time and under the tree were all those gifts. I never went through those gifts and added up the value in my head and thought to myself, you know, I gotta figure out how I can make the money so that I can buy my dad some tools and pay him back for all these gifts. I never did that as a kid. That is an adult-like thing to do. It's an adult-like thing to complicate the receiving of a relationship like this. That's why I'm so glad that the Lord didn't say, whoever does not receive the kingdom as an adult will by no means enter it. If you want to get into the kingdom, if you want to be saved, you have to have adult-like faith. You have to have mature faith. You have to have developed faith. I'm so glad that wasn't the case. It's childlike faith that gets us into the kingdom. And that's why when we baptize people, we don't scrutinize them and observe them to verify mature, adult-like faith in them. No, because baptism is about childlike faith because salvation is about childlike faith. Just to reemphasize, he's not talking about childish faith. You remember this? He's not talking about childish faith. He's talking about childlike faith. Now, what does childlike faith look like? Just look at how a young child, a baby, an infant, a very young toddler, look at how they trust mom and dad. They don't have to think about it. They don't have to work themselves up to it. And when mom and dad is holding them, they don't look at the ground worrying, oh, dad, oh, mom, please don't drop me. Please don't drop me. Please don't let me go. I'm not sure I trust mom and dad. The point of childlike faith and what that looks like is this. There's really not even the capacity within a child to doubt the protection and the care of the parent. And so that's why childlike faith isn't just the way in the door, but it's the way to maintain that position in the kingdom of God. It's the way to maintain that relationship with the Lord. You can never lose that childlike faith that really can reach the point where there just isn't the capacity within the believer to doubt the Lord. You know, like that prayer from Job, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. See, that's childlike faith. That's not letting reason dictate faith or vision or circumstance. That's just plain and simply having faith and it being so fully developed and complete that the capacity to doubt really isn't even there. Now, we're not talking about teenage faith. Oh, Lord, help me on this one. Because when your kids reach a certain age, not only do they struggle to trust the parent, but they're pretty sure the parent can't be trusted with anything. So they trust their friends at school, and they trust their TV shows, and they don't trust their parents. But no, this is childlike faith. That's what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. Lord, I trust you so sincerely, so genuinely, innately, and implicitly. The capacity to doubt you is not even there. That is the way that the heart needs to be to enter the kingdom and remain in the kingdom. So, this is a powerful statement about how to inherit eternal life in the kingdom. And now watch this very next question, verse 18. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, we already know the answer. We just discussed it. You have to have childlike faith in Jesus, the Savior. But let's play this out. This is the story of the rich young ruler. And it appears in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Of course, we have it here in Luke 18. We also see it in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, and Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Now, Mark's account of the rich young ruler story tells us that this rich young ruler ran to Jesus and knelt before him. And I find that significant because this means this is the only guy in the scriptures that ran and fell at the feet of Jesus and then left in worse condition than when he came. That's not something we read about in scripture very much, just this one time. Usually when someone falls at the feet of Jesus, they leave better off than when they came, but not this guy. And you're going to see why in just a moment. This guy seemed to have it all. He was rich. He was young. And he was a ruler. That would mean a member of the Sanhedrin, that 70-member ruling body over civil and religious life in Israel. He had wealth, youth, and a position of power. Many a single lady would have swiped right on his dating profile. Man, this guy, he had it all. Or so it seemed. On the surface, it looks like he has it all. But he's incomplete. He's unsatisfied. He's unfulfilled. He's looking for more, and that's why he comes to Jesus. This is not a guy that has arrived in his spiritual life. This is a guy that's very much still looking for the answers. He had everything that earth could give him, but he wasn't so sure that he had everything that heaven could give him. Let me tell you what that means to me. That means this guy did not have assurance of his salvation. This guy was not 100% certain that he was right with the Lord and that the Lord would give him at the time of his death eternal life in heaven. Now, I know some people get nervous when we start talking about words like assurance and security. The security of the believer, the assurance of the believer. But please don't let that be anyone in here. Don't get nervous when you hear those terms. I'm not saying that when a person gets saved, they're locked in and they can't walk away from that. We all know better than that. The Bible gives us stories of people that did just that. This is not to teach once saved, always saved. This is to teach once saved, always saved, if you always want to be saved. All right, so this guy's problem is that he has no confirmation. He has no assurance of salvation. And that should not be a bad word for us. That should not be a bad theme or thought line for us. Because let me tell you what assurance and security and confirmation and confidence in salvation is. It's one and the same with faith. So if you tell me you don't believe in the assurance of the believer or the security of the believer, then I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to say, do you believe you're saved? And you'll probably give me one of these answers. Well, I go to church pretty regularly. I get my little gold stars for attendance, or in this case, little gold anchors, little gold anchor stickers. I'm a praying man. I'm a praying woman. I try to live by the word of God, so when I die, I hope that I'm saved. I hope that the Lord lets me in. If you tell me that, I'm going to tell you I'm a little concerned for your salvation, because that's not faith. Wishing that you are saved and believing that you are saved are two different things. So if you're still wishing that you're saved and you don't have assurance, confidence, knowledge that you're saved, I would question if you have enough faith to be saved. Faith to be saved is this: I'm a sinner, can't do it on my own. Jesus, I come to you. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to save me. I'll follow you. I believe you did it. I believe you said yes to this prayer. I know I'm saved. That's salvation. So you see the difference. Faith is the one requirement for salvation. So if you're still asking the question, well, Pastor Arlen, what can I do today, you know, religiously, so that I can know that I'm saved? What's the one thing I can do so that I can sort of lock this down and have confidence? Do you see the problem with the question that he asked? Look at what he asked. Maybe it's not so obvious in Luke's account, but let me read to you from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, how this guy worded the question. He said, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It's a works-based question. It's a works-based question. Is that an appropriate question if salvation is your goal? Of course not. I mean, this would be great if, like, we could just do one work once and for all, do one thing, and forever put to rest the matter of our salvation. That would be wonderful, but that's not how it works. So the whole question is flawed. The question is flawed because of the word "do." Lord, what shall I do? What one thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, we know the truth. It's not about doing. It's about believing and receiving. So the Lord's going to help him with this. Verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Before he gets to the heart of the question, he wants to address the statement of this rich young ruler. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God." That's a biblical, scriptural, spiritual truth. There is no one good but God. I know we speak about one another in these same terms. We'll say, this person over here, they're a good person. That lady, she's a really good lady. But when we speak those kind of things, we're speaking relative and comparative. When we speak those kind of things, we're using human terms, earthly terms. We're not speaking those things in light of God's perfect standard of righteousness. And so it's fine. You know, if I call you a good person, I think that's fine. If you call me a good person, I think that's fine. But in the truest sense, in the strictest sense, in the biblical sense, according to the righteous standards of God, there is no one good but God Himself. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's Paul quoting an Old Testament verse. So he's bringing an Old Testament truth into the New Testament and making sure you understand it's a New Testament truth too. There are none good but God. So to answer that age-old question once again, why do bad things happen to good people? Answer, there are no good people. That's the truth. So the better question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad people get saved and made righteous? Some have confused the words of Jesus here, and they'll say Jesus is not God, nor did he ever claim to be. I always laugh at that because I don't know how you read through the New Testament and come to the conclusion that Jesus never made any claims as to his deity. The Gospels are filled with those claims. And if you read through the Gospel of John and tell me that Jesus never once made a claim that he was deity, then I'm going to tell you, you have a, and I mean this kindly, you have a learning deficit because you're missing some very serious points. There are constant claims of the deity of Jesus, just like the obvious ones, the common ones that we know that are on the top of our head. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The announcement of his birth said what? "He shall be called Emmanuel" in the Greek, which is translated "God with us." Go back into the Old Testament, the prophecies in Psalms and Isaiah. "He shall be called," speaking of Messiah, "he shall be called Mighty God." So there's no question about the deity of Jesus, but those people will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And here's one verse where Jesus told us that he's not even a good person. He said it right there in verse 19. "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Only God is good. I'm not God, therefore I'm not good." Is that what Jesus said? Certainly not. That is absolutely not what Jesus said. Jesus merely said, "I'm either God or I'm not good. I'm either God or I'm flawed like the rest of you human beings because I'm nothing more than a human being." So, if only God is good, then why are you calling me good? Is it because you recognize that I'm God? That's the question he's asking this rich young ruler. He's saying, "You're calling me good. Does that mean that you understand that I'm God?" Is that the statement? Verse 20. Now he's going to answer his question. How do I do? What do I do? Verse 20. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery." That's commandment number 7. "Do not murder." That's commandment number 6. "Do not steal." Don't be a stealer. You can be a Steeler fan. Don't be a Steeler. That's commandment number 8. Do not bear false witness. That's commandment number 9. Honor your father and mother. That's commandment number 5. Verse 21. And the rich young ruler said, all these things I have kept from my youth. All right, so look at what Jesus did here. He lists 5 of the 10 commandments, all 5 of them pertaining to love for people. Remember, Jesus broke down the 10 commandments in 2 categories, 2 different categories for the 10 commandments. Some of them are about love for God, and the rest of them are about love for people. So everything that Jesus took in this passage was about love for people. And he lists 5 commandments. And what he's doing is commending the good. He doesn't argue the guy's point. Lord, I've done pretty good with those 5 commandments that you just mentioned. So obviously the Lord started with the good. He's going to get to the bad, but he started with the good. Here's 5. And the guy says, I've done those faithfully from my youth. I don't grieve those commandments. And Jesus commends him for that, I do believe. So these were the commandments that pertained to the areas where this guy was doing well. But Jesus left out a very important commandment that he's not going to speak in the exact words, but when you watch the prescription that Jesus is going to give this guy, it's very clear that what Jesus is doing is leaving off that 10th commandment at first. That 10th commandment would be, you shall not covet. He left that off at first. So he let the guy get a sense of the good that he was doing, something that the Lord could commend. But now Jesus is going to get to this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, you shall not covet. And he's going to use this correctively for this man. And let this be a lesson for us. This guy has a lot of money. We're going to read it very shortly here in our text. He has a lot of money, but he's still not satisfied. He's still searching. Let that be a lesson for us. If we're thinking that once we're rich, we'll be content with what we have, man, are we sadly mistaken. And if we think there's like a magic number of $100 bills that will bring us to a place of enough, you got another thing coming. That's not how wealth usually and generally works. Usually, wealth produces a covetous heart, which means the more you get, the more you want. You get that 2015 vehicle, then you got to have the 2020 vehicle. And it's just more and more. That's what covetousness is. It's wanting something you don't have or wanting more of what you already have. So I just want to remind us that it is not he who has the most that is happiest in life. It is he that needs the least. That's what will make you happiest in life. So the Lord is going to try to help him with this by giving him the remedy for covetousness. I gave it to you before in a previous study. I'm going to give it to you again. If you have a problem with covetousness, if you are up all night stalking Amazon.com for what you're going to buy next, or if you're up all night scrolling down through Facebook to see what the Joneses own so that you can get one too, this message is for you. The remedy is for you. Listen very carefully to it. Verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. And I just want to point out, because Jesus says in a in a parallel account that if you want to be perfect, and then he gives him the remedy. I just want to make sure you understand, this is not about this guy having only one problem in life. Like if he could get control of this one problem, he would be a perfect human being. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this story is for Jesus to let you know that he can always examine your life and put his finger on something that is an area of weakness or sin or propensity to sin in your life. And that's what he's doing here. He's not saying, look, if you just get this one thing under control, man, self-made man, you got it. You're ready to roll. No, that's not what this is. This is Jesus helping him with his major struggle in life, with the sin that has the strongest grip on this guy. Jesus wants to free him from this. So he says this, you still lack one thing. And it's a lot of things. You lack one thing that involves a lot of things. He says, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So Jesus was very reaffirming in verse 22, but in verse 22, he's corrective. He's good at that. He does correct us, doesn't he? That's part of being a son or a daughter of the Lord's. The scripture tells us that if the Lord doesn't chasten you, that means you're not his kid. If you're not getting chastened and corrected by the Lord, that's indicating there's a problem, there's a breakdown in the relationship. No, kids get corrected. You hear that back there in the back seat? My kids. Kids get corrected. That's not when you worry. When you worry is when the kids don't get corrected. If you're a son or a daughter of the Lord, he corrects you. So he will put his finger on areas in your life that are areas of struggle or sin, not to be mean, not to say, look, if you want to keep being a son or daughter, you got to start toeing the line a little better. But simply to be able to free you, that's what Jesus is doing for this guy, right? He wants to free this guy of his major issue, his major struggle, the thing that is keeping him the most from the Lord. Jesus wants to help to set him free from that. So he says, man, take everything that you have, sell it, and the money you make on it, give it to the poor. That's the cure for covetousness. It is. It's the cure no one likes. Well, if you liked it, it wouldn't work. This cure roots out a major problem in the human heart. Here's the cure. If you have something in your life that you love so much that you know you just couldn't do without, you probably need to do without it. You probably need to take it and put it up on Facebook Marketplace tonight. List it on Craigslist, and then when you get the money for it, take it and do someone nice for someone that doesn't have it. Or what we're going to do here at Anchored Fellowship, I got to have a board meeting on this to get this approved, is we're going to develop a ministry where you can bring all your things to us. We'll help you get rid of them. Bring them to the church, and, you know, we'll use them. No, kidding. We don't have that ministry, and we don't have that in the works either. So that's how you do it. You get rid of it. If it's controlling your heart, you break the control. Give it to someone. Or sell it and give the money to someone. Because it's not worth missing out on a glorious eternity for. It's not so much that the work of it keeps you from salvation. It's that the work of it keeps you from the Lord. That's the problem. Those things in life that are sin, they keep us from the Lord. And therefore, keep us from salvation. Now, if the rich young ruler did go home and sell everything that he had and give the money away, that does not make him saved. I want to make sure we understand that. This is not the Lord's prescription for his salvation. If he did what Jesus said, if he went home and sold everything and gave it to the poor, That does not make this rich young ruler saved, because that would be a works-based religion, and Jesus would never, ever teach that. This was advice on how to be free from covetousness so that he could accumulate wealth in heaven. See what he gets? Jesus told him what he gets. If he gives away everything that he has, he gets a reward in heaven. Absolutely. We are rewarded for all of our religious works, all of our spiritual works we're rewarded for. And that was the promise for him. But on the matter of salvation, the Lord gave him that answer too. You know where it is? It's in the last three words of the verse. Look at verse 22 again. This guy wants to be freed from covetousness, sell everything. But if this guy wants to be saved, look at the last three words of the verse, verse 22. He said, "Come, follow me." See, that's the issue that deals with salvation. Come and follow me. Jesus, on this occasion, had to deal with this guy's problem first. Why? Because his problem would keep him from salvation. His problem would keep him from coming to the Lord and following the Lord for salvation. If you're worried about the perfectly manicured lawn at home, you're not going to go on a three-month tour with Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem. So this was keeping this guy at home and away from Jesus. That's why Jesus started with that. But the real issue, the real solution for salvation was this. If you want to be saved, you, speaking from Jesus' vantage point, you come to me and you follow me. You come to me in faith. Believe in me as Messiah. Believe in me as the Savior. And then follow me, because that's how you developed a relationship with Jesus at this particular moment in time. Now, we still follow him today, but we follow him through the pages of the scriptures, and we follow him through our meeting together with the fellowship, but you get the point. Verse 23. But when he heard this, the rich young ruler, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. I told you this guy was loaded. He's very sorrowful because he's very rich. Again, I just want to point out that the problem was not that this guy possessed riches. The problem was that the riches possessed this guy. If you have tons of money and you're in control of it, no problem. Thank the Lord for it. Use it wisely. It's a blessing. It's wonderful. But when your wealth becomes controlling and that becomes the thing that you live for and lust after, you're in trouble. In the Amazon jungle, when the natives there want to catch those little tree monkeys, do you know what they do? They take a coconut and they slice the top of the coconut off and make it smooth on the top. And then they cut a little hole in the top of the coconut. And then they clean out the coconut. And then they drop little beads in the coconut, little like marbles in the coconuts. And they tie those coconuts, they affix them to a tree. And the monkeys from up in the trees, they see these little coconuts, they get curious, and they come down and they inspect. And they, being curious creatures, stick their hands inside the coconuts. Now, those holes in the coconuts are perfectly sized. They are big enough that the hand of the monkey can go into. But they're small enough that if the monkey grabs onto what's inside and makes a fist, a closed hand, that the monkey can't get his hand back outside of the coconut. And that's exactly what happens. They come down, they stick their hands down in there, they feel the glossy beads They can tell they're shiny. They're intriguing. For us, we would say maybe even expensive, but they're just monkeys. They don't know that. But they're intrigued by the feel of those beads, and they will not let go of them. And so they'll sit there all night with their hand in that coconut, trying to get their hand out. They won't let go of what's in the coconut and just pull their hand out. So when the natives come back the next morning, there's a bunch of monkeys with their hands in coconuts tied to trees. And they gather them all up and then, well, they eat them. You know that. You know, monkey soup, monkey brain soup. Sorry to spoil your lunch right before I release you to lunch. But now for us, the solution's obvious, right? Let go, you dumb creature. What's in there is not worth you losing your life over. And yet that's what some people do with possessions. They grab on to possessions. They hold on to them. And unfortunately, in many cases, they hold on to those possessions. And it takes them, it carries them off to their own doom when all they have to do is let go. Verse 24, and when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. The guy was sorrowful because he had a lot of wealth. And when Jesus saw that, Jesus became very sorrowful because he loved this guy. He wasn't being condemning with this guy. He was trying to help this guy. He loved this man like he loves all of us. And he feels that. He's sorrowful. And he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, can you cause a whole camel to pass through the eye of a needle? The answer is yes, you can. How do you do that? The answer is very carefully and meticulously. You can pass a whole camel through the eye of a needle, one hair at a time, a couple cells at a time, a couple bone fragments at a time, but it's meticulous and it's going to take a while. Now, there are some people that will say this passage is speaking about a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And it was lower than the other ones, and it had this little door, and for a camel to get through, it was a really difficult thing. That's a lovely story. It's a beautiful picture. But it's not what Jesus is talking about. The word that he uses here in the Greek is speaking of a surgeon's needle with a little eyelet in it. So he wants you to have this image. It is a very difficult thing for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It has to go through bit by bit, piece by piece, cell by cell at a time. Well, but Arlen, then that means the camel dies. That's the point. That's the point of the message. The camel can go through the eye of the needle if it dies. And so it's the same with this rich young ruler. If he is willing to die to self, if he is willing to die to his wealth, if he is willing to die to all other trusts and loves in his life and make the Lord number one, not money and possessions as gods, not money as money and possessions as a reason to live, but God, all things God. And so that's the message here. We'll look at verse 26 next week. Worship team, would you come up? Death to self. That's what Jesus taught us. Deny ourselves daily, take up our cross. Daily dying to self. These concepts shouldn't confuse us. And you say, well, Arlen, you ruined it for me. You started this off so easy. You said faith, childlike faith. That's how we get into the kingdom. Now you're saying dying to self. Yes, but you see how those two things go together, don't you? When you come to Christ in faith, if you're doing it right, that is a death to self. That is a complete death to self. Now, if you're coming to Jesus to add him to your list of teachers that you like and respect, that's not dying to self and that's not salvation. But to come to Christ with biblical faith means you're saying, I no longer trust myself and my way of life. That's leading nowhere. That's getting my hands stuck in coconuts. I no longer trust myself to end up in heaven. I no longer trust my righteousness or my ability. And it's putting all of that in Christ. It's saying, I'm no longer going to control my life or lead my life. I'm no longer going to be the brains behind my life. Lord, you're going to be all those things. You're going to be my Lord. You're going to be my source of truth. Do you see how that's a death to self? If you'll do that, I don't care how much money you have. That camel will go through that eye. That's what it takes, death to self.